Would you please open your Bibles with me to the book of Nahum? The book of Nahum, one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Nahum chapter 1. And I will read in your hearing verses 1 through 8. Again, Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The Oracle of Nineveh. The Book of the Vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. This is the word of God. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that you are almighty. We acknowledge the power of your anger, the power of your wrath, that there is no one who can stand before your indignation. There is no one who can endure the burning of your anger. We thank you that Jesus is the one who has satisfied your wrath that was against us. We thank you for his wrath-bearing sacrifice, that he has saved us from your disfavor and your anger and your holy fury. And we thank you that in Jesus and Jesus alone, we have peace with you and righteousness and justification. We thank you that you are good, that you are a stronghold in the day of trouble. We take refuge in you this morning. Father, we acknowledge further that you are the God who reigns over all the nations. Our hearts are very heavy in view of what we have been seeing over the last week in Afghanistan. Your word instructs us to pray for our rulers, to pray for our country. And so this morning, O God, we lift before you our president and all of those who lead our country. We pray first and foremost that you would save them, that you would bring to them the knowledge of the truth about Jesus Christ, that you would make them aware of their sin problem. May you produce in their hearts a fear of God, a hatred of sin. And Father, we pray that you would give them wisdom to lead through this time of chaos and destruction. We pray for our military, for the many men and women who serve our country all over the world, but in particular, we pray for those who are in Afghanistan, that you would give them help, that you would protect them, give them the ability to make good and right decisions. And Father, we also pray for the many Afghani Christians who are in harm's way this morning. We pray that you will give them your peace, that you will give them your help, that even now as we pray that they would find refuge in you. We pray that you would give them the strength and the grace to not deny the name of Christ, but to be willing, if necessary, to die for the name of Christ. We pray that you will accomplish great good through this, as we know that only you are able. We pray that you would cause the gospel even to spread at a time like this. Father, this has been a reminder of how man's abilities are at best weak, and that we live in a world that is so easily prone to chaos. But we thank you that your kingdom, O God, is stable and secure, that it is never under threat, that it is never in jeopardy of being toppled or defeated. It is your kingdom that will reign forever and ever. And that more than Americans, we are Christians whose citizenship is in heaven. And Jesus Christ is our King. And we greatly anticipate the day of Christ's return, when he will establish his kingdom physically in this world, and how we will be a part of that. We thank you that even in the midst of such darkness, there is so much hope because of Christ. Father, I pray that in the midst of difficulty, that you would make us glad in you. You are good, and you are a stronghold in the day of trouble, and you know those who take refuge in you. And so would you give your people abroad, and your people even here, a sense of your nearness, of your help, of your tenderness, of your care, that you are a shepherd and a shield to us. So we cast all of our cares upon you, the strong and the almighty God. Help us as we continue to sing. We are so incredibly grateful for the freedom that we have to gather here unimpeded, with so much comfort, with a Bible in our language, in our hands. Father, may these blessings not be lost upon us. We thank you for them. And we thank you above all for our great salvation in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. It is with a deep sense of solemnity that I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1, and I would direct your attention to verse 18. The title of our message is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. As we begin our time in the Word of God this morning, let me read Romans 1:18 in your hearing. The Apostle Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." This is the word of God. In the 1960s, R.C. Sproul was a professor of theology at the Conwell School of Theology on the campus of Temple University in Philadelphia. And on one particular day in 1969, after enjoying a quiet lunch, Sproul was walking across campus back to his classroom. He was minding his own business when a man suddenly appeared out of nowhere, stood in front of him, stopping his progress, and asked him a very direct question: "Are you saved?" Startled by the question, Sproul wasn't quite sure how to respond. The first words out of his mouth were, "Saved from what?" The man appeared to be as surprised by this question as Sproul was his question. When it comes to the gospel and to salvation, what exactly are we saved from? Tragically, there is much confusion in the church today on how to answer this question. There are many who think about salvation purely in human terms, man-centered terms. They think that Jesus came to fix their marriage, to make them successful, to rescue them from poor self-esteem, to deliver them from an unsatisfying, unfulfilled life. There are others who would give a biblical answer and say that Jesus came to save us from the devil and from sin. And they would be right. But that is not enough. That is not nearly enough. Beloved, there is something else that we need to be saved from that people rarely talk about today, and that is this: we need to be saved from God. We need to be saved from God. Jesus came into the world to save us from God. The word salvation means deliverance. It implies that we are in grave danger. As sinners, we are in serious peril, and the greatest danger that we face by far is God, the wrath of Almighty God. On July the 8th, the year 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." I am borrowing that sermon title this morning. It is not original with me. Some historians say that this was the greatest, the most famous sermon ever preached on American soil, but I am afraid that its message has largely been lost on our generation. Edwards' message is certainly not the message that is preached in our culture. It is not the message that is preached in our public school system. It is not even what is preached in the vast majority of churches that dot the American landscape, many of which would never, ever mention the wrath of God. But unless and until you understand the solemn truth of the wrath of Almighty God, you will not understand or appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are to understand the gospel as the Bible presents it, you must know that your greatest need in life is not good health. It is not earthly prosperity. It is not financial security. It is not even food and water and shelter. Your greatest need in life, by far, is to be saved from God. From God. And the only one, listen, the only one who can save you from God is God. Salvation, as taught in the Bible, is defined this way: we are saved by God, from God, for God. To fill that out more fully, let me say it this way: we are saved by the grace of God, from the wrath of God, for the glory of God. And that brings us now to Romans chapter 1. This morning it is our privilege to begin the body of the greatest letter ever written, Paul's letter to the church in Rome. So far in our series on Romans, we have given 12 messages on the introduction of this letter in the opening 17 verses. But now, as we come to verse 18, we are turning a corner as we begin to look at the body of this extraordinary letter. As we have said many times, Romans is preeminently about the gospel of Jesus Christ from beginning to end and everywhere in between. This letter is like a theological treatise on the gospel. It is the fullest, most comprehensive treatment we have in the Bible on the gospel. Now, in terms of our outline, so far we have seen Roman numeral 1, the gospel introduced in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. And now we come to the second major section, which we are calling the gospel explained. This begins in chapter 1, verse 18, and it extends all the way through the end of chapter 4. The way Paul begins to explain the gospel is by explaining our need for the gospel. If we are to understand and appreciate the enormous, incalculable value of the gospel, we must first understand and appreciate why we need the gospel. And that is what Paul does, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, going to chapter 3 and verse 20. In this lengthy section of Romans, Paul is like a prosecuting attorney who gives logical arguments and who makes an airtight case that all people are sinners in the hands of an angry God. If I had to summarize this entire section with one word, I would use the word condemnation. That is the sweeping idea of this section of Romans. So please don't let Paul's pattern be lost on you. In 3:21 to 4:25, Paul will explain the remedy for sin. But before Paul gives the remedy for sin, he first establishes the need for the remedy. Paul is like a physician of souls. Before giving the cure, he first diagnoses the disease. And until you realize how devastating your spiritual diagnosis is, that you are terminally sick with sin, you will not really understand why the gospel is such glorious and good news. We are in need of immediate medical attention for our souls because we are sick with sin and we are under the righteous condemnation of Almighty God. Sinners, we are in great danger. I appeal to a quote by Jonathan Edwards on your notes. This is from that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he says it like this: unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they won't bear their weight, and these places are not seen. The arrows of death fly unseen at noonday. The sharpest sight can't discern them. God has so many different unsearchable ways of taking wicked men out of the world and sending them to hell. That is extremely strong. But it is true. To put it in the more vernacular, sinners are one heartbeat away from hell. It is like they are walking over the pit of hell on a rotten piece of wood that is ready to give way at any moment. You never know when you are going to die and fall and plunge into hell. And so, to underscore the good news of the gospel, the Apostle Paul first gives to us the bad news of sin and condemnation before God. And this is so, so critical. I want to belabor this point because if you don't follow this pattern in your own thinking, you will at best have a superficial understanding of the gospel and of salvation. And that is the last thing that you should want. One of the deep burdens that I have as a Christian and as a pastor is to promote a very high, holy, and exalted view of God and the gospel. I detest with all of my being when God and the things of God are trivialized. There is nothing trivial about God. There is nothing trivial about the things of God. There is nothing light about God. There is nothing light about the things of God. These are the weightiest things that there are in the universe, and the church today desperately needs to be reoriented around the profound weightiness of the gospel and salvation. There is nothing superficial or light about the gospel or about our need for salvation from the wrath of God. And so again, before Paul explains the cure, he expounds in great detail upon our disease. To be sure, this is not a pleasant section of Romans. It is not going to make you feel good. It is a very hard section. But it is an essential section if you are to understand yourself as a sinner in the sight of God and exactly what you need to be saved from. One of the many benefits of verse-by-verse preaching through books of the Bible is that it forces us to deal with passages like this that are uncomfortable, that are hard, that we in our flesh might be resistant to. Now, in terms of our outline, I am calling this section, you'll see on your notes, letter A, the need for righteousness, chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. And the way Paul establishes our need for righteousness is by proving three things. Again, he is like a prosecuting attorney. We are on trial. The first thing that he proves is the condemnation of Gentiles. We see this in the rest of chapter 1. He follows this by the condemnation of Jews. We see this in chapter 2, going to chapter 3 in verse 8. And then he ends it by the condemnation of all, by all people, chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. To sort of jump ahead to give you a sense of what Paul is going to do in this section, look at chapter 3 and verse 9. What then, he says, are we better than they? Talking about Jews. Are Jews better than Gentiles? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There is the condemnation of all. And then in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Verse 11, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That applies to both Jew and to Gentile. And then in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The entire world is on trial before God, who is the judge of all the earth. This is the condemnation of all. In chapter 2, in verse 17, notice his use of the term Jew. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, in verse 25 of chapter 2, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Verse 28, for he who is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Chapter 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? So see all of those specific references to Jews. Again, chapter 2 is the condemnation of the Jews. Now, there are some who question whether or not Paul is specifically referring to Gentiles in chapter 1, 18 to 32. To be fair, in chapter 2 and in the early verses of chapter 3, Paul does use the word Jew and Jews, as I just showed you, a number of times to identify who he is talking about there. But in chapter 1, 18 to 32, Paul, to be fair, does not use the word Gentile. But even though he doesn't use the word Gentile, it seems very compelling to me that he is, in fact, speaking specifically about Gentiles. For three reasons. Reason number one, when it comes to establishing the problem of sin, Paul appeals to creation rather than the law. And we'll see that in verses 19 to 23. That is how he establishes the condemnation and the guilt of Gentiles. Number two, the kinds of sins that Paul addresses in this section, such as homosexuality, were virtually non-existent among the Jews, but they were routine among the Gentiles. And then thirdly, the statement in verse 32 does not seem to fit for most Jews. Look at verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That statement does not appear to fit most Jews. Why? Because the Jews prided themselves on their morality. They were self-righteous. They didn't pride themselves on their immorality. And so this clearly seems to be speaking of Gentiles. For these reasons, I interpret Romans 1, 18 to 32 as the condemnation of Gentiles, not Jews and Gentiles combined, but Gentiles in particular. Now, we're going to look at this section under three headings. You'll see further sub-points in my outline. Letter A is the reality of God's wrath, followed by the reasons for God's wrath, followed by the revelation of God's wrath. This is a very, very heavy section. I feel the weight of it, the burden of it, even as I preach this morning. But frankly, I cannot think of another passage that is more relevant to our times in 21st century America than Romans chapter 1. With the time that we have left this morning, we will only be able to see letter A, the reality of God's wrath, really in the first part of verse 18. In verse 16, notice that Paul speaks about the power of God. In verse 17, Paul speaks about the righteousness of God. And now in verse 18, he speaks about the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The first thing I want you to see in verse 18 is that it is grammatically connected to the previous verses. We see this in Paul's use of the word for, F-O-R. Now, it is very unfortunate that the NIV omits this word for at the beginning of verse 18 and at the beginning of verse 17. That is very unfortunate because it obscures Paul's logical argumentation. Paul uses the word for four times in verses 16 to 18. As we said last time, this is a word of explanation. Going back to verse 15, Paul says he was eager to preach the gospel in Rome. But why was Paul eager to preach the gospel in Rome? He tells us in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." But why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? He tells us in the next phrase in verse 16, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But how does the gospel rescue sinners? Paul tells us in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." That leads to another critical question. Why is the righteousness of God necessary? Why do we need the righteousness of God? Paul tells us in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Do you see the order, the logic, the argumentation employed by Paul? We need the righteousness of God. Why? Because the wrath of God is directed against unrighteous people. Now, as we think about the reality of God's wrath, we will consider six truths about it, beginning with the fact of God's wrath. Many people ask, is God really a God of wrath? What does verse 18 tell you? Yes, we're talking about the wrath of God. The wrath of God. This is not the wrath of the devil. This is not the wrath of man. It is the wrath of God. The subject of the wrath of God is not some isolated teaching in the Bible found in just a few obscure corners of the Scripture. There are scores and scores and scores of verses in both the Old Testament and the New Testament about the wrath of God. In fact, as A.W. Pink says on your notes, a study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to His love and tenderness. I don't know if you realize that. There is more weight given to the wrath of God, the fury of God, in the Scripture, in terms of volume of verses, than there are to those verses about His love and tenderness. Let me give you just a few examples. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 5, at the second part of the verse, he says, "The day of wrath." You're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In chapter 3 and verse 5, the second part of the verse, he says, "The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" Think of God in those terms. He is a God who inflicts wrath. In chapter 12 and verse 19, where Paul is talking about how to deal with enemies, chapter 12, 19, he says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And then I cannot resist. Hold your spot in Romans and turn with me to one particular psalm. Psalm 7. And I want you to see just one statement made here by David. Psalm 7. In verse 11, a stunning verse, Psalm 7:11, "God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day." Today, God is angry. Yesterday, God was angry. Tomorrow, God will be angry. He is a God who has indignation every day. This is a very small sampling of what I could show you from the Word of God concerning God's wrath. There are many people who do not like the idea that God is a God of wrath. There are many who are embarrassed by it, who try to deny it, who try to explain it away or ignore it altogether. A.W. Pink addresses this in the next quote. He says, "It is sad indeed to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology, or who at least wish there were no such thing." An illustration of this comes from a few years ago in the mainline Presbyterian Church, the PCUSA, when they put together a new hymnal. It was a project for their denomination. They wanted to include the famous hymn "From the Gettys in Christ Alone." But they wanted to change some of the words of that song. They didn't like the lyric, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." They wanted to replace that lyric with these words, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Let's get rid of the wrath of God and let's replace it with the love of God. Thankfully, the Gettys refused that request. You may not change our lyrics. I'm thankful for that stance. But when they made that choice, the hymn committee voted to not include "In Christ Alone" in their new hymnal. Why? Well, because they're apostate. Because they do not like the wrath of God. They will not sing about the wrath of God as we do. A.W. Pink again says, "God has made no attempt to conceal the facts concerning his wrath. He is not ashamed to make it known that vengeance and fury belong unto him." Listen, there are so many ways that we can be ashamed of the gospel. One of those ways is by being ashamed of the wrath of God. People may be ashamed of the wrath of God, but God isn't ashamed. And neither is the Bible. That is why it is so clear on this point. It is a fact beyond dispute that God is indeed a God of wrath. Well, secondly, let's consider the meaning of God's wrath. What does it mean that God is a God of wrath? I've given you two quotes by trustworthy, capable theologians, the first of which is Wayne Grudem, who simply says, "God's wrath means that he intensely hates all sin." He intensely hates all sin. Leon Morris says, "God's wrath is the settled and active opposition of God's holy nature to everything that is evil." And so when we think about God's wrath, think of God in these terms. He has a settled, holy hatred for everything that is sinful, for everything that is evil. And that leads us naturally to number three, a third truth, and that is the goodness of God's wrath. There are many who claim that the wrath of God is morally objectionable. They say things like the wrath of God is not compatible with the love of God. Some even say that the wrath of God would make God a moral monster. Therefore, they could never accept the wrath of God. Now, when people say things like that, what they are asserting is that the wrath of God is somehow not good. They could not be more wrong. Because God is good. He is a God of wrath. His wrath really is an expression of his goodness. If God were not a God of wrath, listen, that would be morally evil. God is not morally indifferent when it comes to sin and injustice and evil. God is aroused to anger by sin, evil, and injustice. And that is a good thing. Divine anger and retribution against sin, evil, and unrighteousness is good. It is just. It is righteous. It is a dreadful thing to imagine that God did not possess wrath. Imagine what that would be like. Imagine what it would be like if God were indifferent to sin. If God didn't care about injustice. If God was not moved to fury by evil. That would be evil. Wayne Grudem says, "It may surprise us to find out how frequently the Bible talks about the wrath of God. Yet if God loves all that is right and good and all that conforms to his moral character, then it should not be surprising that he would hate everything that is opposed to his moral character." So notice, the wrath of God flows out of the goodness of God. Now, where I think some people get hung up on these issues is that when they think of God's wrath, they think of it in terms of human wrath. I'll ask it this way. Do you like yourself when you get angry? Most of us are ashamed of ourselves after we have been angry. Because when we are angry, we are not at our best, not by any means. In fact, we can behave in some really ugly and awful ways when we get angry. In our anger, we can explode in uncontrollable rage. We easily lose our temper and say and do destructive things, regrettable things. Because of anger, marriages dissolve. Because of anger, families are destroyed. Because of anger, some people literally murder other people. So we don't want to think of God in those terms. But here's what you need to understand. God's anger is not like human anger. God is never angry because he is in a bad mood. God never loses his temper. God never has a temper tantrum. God never flies into an uncontrollable rage. Listen, God's wrath is settled. It is controlled. It is always exercised with good reason. It is never regrettable. God's anger is always just. It is always deserved. It is always righteous. It is always good. God's wrath is perfect. It is pure. It is righteous. It is holy. It is one of God's many perfections. It is something that flows out of his goodness. That brings us to a fourth truth, the timing of God's wrath. In verse 18, the wrath of God, notice, is revealed. Not was revealed or will be revealed, but is revealed. And it's very interesting, the juxtaposition between what Paul says here and what he said back in verse 17. In verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Now in verse 18, Paul speaks of another revelation from God. The wrath of God is revealed. There is certainly a future aspect of the wrath of God. There is coming the day of wrath. Paul speaks about that in chapter 2 and verse 5. There is the future day of God's wrath, but here Paul speaks of present wrath. The verb revealed is a present tense verb. This is a wrath that is right now, even as I speak, being revealed by God. Now, we will have a lot more to say about this present component of the wrath of God when we get to verse 24, but for now, please know that Paul is speaking about the wrath of God that is presently being revealed on the earth. A little preview: why is our culture so evil? Why is our culture so insane? One reason is because the wrath of God is being revealed. Fifthly, the source of God's wrath. Paul says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from where? From hell? No, from heaven. This reminds me of the book of Revelation, which speaks about the bowls of God's wrath, which picture the wrath of God being poured out of heaven upon the earth. That is the picture here. God is pouring out his wrath from heaven upon the world. It is like a river of wrath that is cascading down from heaven to earth. Now, this is also a reminder that heaven rules. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. God's throne is in the heaven. As the Apostle John is given a vision of heaven in Revelation 4, what he sees more than anything else is a throne repeatedly. He speaks about the one who sits upon the throne. God's throne is in heaven, and it is from God's throne in heaven that he rules and reigns over all of his vast creation. Listen, the devil is not in charge. He is not the ruler of the universe. Man is not in charge. We are not the ruler of the universe. Chance or fate are not in charge. They do not rule the universe. God, and God alone, is in charge. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. He rules the universe from heaven. And one way he rules is by pouring out his righteous wrath upon the world. I love how the hymn writer says, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." I needed to be reminded of that many times this week watching the news. That though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. We live in a moral world because that is how God made it. God is a moral God. He is the judge of all the earth. And when God's moral law is violated and cast under our feet, it provokes God's holy anger. And he pours forth his wrath from heaven. Again, we'll have much more to say about that when we get to verse 24. Sixthly and lastly for this morning, the target of God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What is the target of God's wrath? What is it directed at? As God pulls back the bow, and as he is ready to unleash that, where is it directed? At men, at people. But please know that God does not target people with his wrath simply because they are human. There is nothing inherently wrath-worthy of being a human. God aims his wrath at people because they are ungodly, because they are unrighteous. Someone has put it this way: man is bad, God is mad. Paul says in Ephesians 2:3 that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, that is our natural standing before God as sinners. We are children of wrath. In John 3:36, it says that the wrath of God abides on unbelievers. Right now, if you think of an unbeliever, the wrath of God is abiding over their life, ready to be unleashed at any moment. Now, in view of these things, there is a very popular saying that goes like this, and I know that you've heard it. It goes like this: God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Is that biblically accurate? It's partially accurate. Is it true that God hates sin? Yes. Is it true that God loves the sinner? Yes. But does the Bible have something else to say? Yes. The Bible also says this, that God hates sinners. I'm not making that up. I remember the first time that I began to see that in the Bible, because that is not at all what I was raised to believe about God. I'll ask you this question: what does God send to hell? Does God send sin to hell? Or does he send people to hell? The answer is obvious. He sends people. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10:28? Do not fear those who kill the body, but who are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. God doesn't send sin to hell. He sends people to hell. Turn to the Psalms with me once again. We looked at Psalm 7:11 a minute ago, but now look at Psalm 5. There is very strong language by David here that you almost never hear in the church. Psalm 5, and we'll begin in verse 4. David says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. So notice twice, God hates those who do iniquity, verse 5. He abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. I think of the Taliban. God hates them. Men of deceit, men of bloodshed, he abhors them. In Psalm 11, another psalm that says something similar, another psalm of David, Psalm 11 and verse 4. Psalm 11, 4, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. His soul hates. I've got that underlined in my Bible. Verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. And so I can't explain it, but there is a sense in which God loves the wicked, but there is also a sense in which God hates them. He has a holy anger, a holy fury. He hates them, he abhors them. And so as a sinner, you need to be saved from God, from the wrath of God. You need to flee from the wrath of God. This past week, as I've already alluded, we've watched the tragic events unfold in Kabul, Afghanistan. At this point, the Taliban have taken over the country in large measure. They have set up a perimeter around the American-controlled airport. The reports of violence and bloodshed by the hands of the Taliban abound. From what I have read, they are hunting Christians. They are taking people's phones and seeing if they have a Bible app to target them. It is dreadful. This week I have thought many times what it would be like being in Afghanistan. What would it be like to be in hiding in Kabul, knowing that the Taliban were coming for you? The only way of escape is to somehow get to the airport, board a plane, and flee the country, which we are seeing is very difficult to do. But there is something far worse than the wrath of the Taliban. That is the wrath of Almighty God. It is far more to be feared than the wrath of any men. But no mere man can save you from the wrath of God. The United States government cannot save you from the wrath of God. The United States military cannot save you from the wrath of God. Not even the Navy SEALs can save you from the wrath of God. Listen very carefully. You cannot flee from the wrath of God by running away from God. The only way you can flee from the wrath of God is by running to God. You must run to Him. Only God can save you from Himself, from His wrath. God, whom we have provoked to anger by our sins, is the very same one who has given Jesus, His Son, to save us from His wrath. And when Jesus died, what did he die to do? He died to save us from the wrath of God. He died to satisfy the wrath of God. I don't know where you stand with God this morning, but I exhort you, if you don't know God, flee, run to Jesus Christ. Don't walk, run to Him. You are not safe until you do. Run to Him for salvation. He is the only ark of safety in the flood of God's wrath. He is the only shelter in the storm of God's wrath. He's the only place to go. And He will receive you. because he is full of grace and mercy and love for sinners. This week I put together a little phrase. You'll see it on your notes near the end. We are saved from the wrath of God by the grace of God through faith in the Son of God, who died for the enemies of God to make us the righteousness of God. And then I added one more little phrase after I sent that to be printed, to give us the peace of God. That is the gospel. And all of those things are essential: wrath, grace, Christ, enemies, righteousness, peace. Beloved, the wrath of God is what makes the gospel necessary. God is righteous. We are unrighteous, but in Christ there is salvation from wrath. In Jesus there is forgiveness and there is righteousness. And it is only when you feel this weight of God's wrath will Jesus become supremely precious to you. I conclude with a quote I found this week by Spurgeon that was stunning, stunning to me. Blew me away once again. He says this: too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. That is glorious. Our Father in heaven, we are so humbled that you would extend such extraordinary grace to men and women like us who are convicted and condemned, even with the rope about our neck. We weep for joy that you have pardoned us. We hate the evil that we have been forgiven of. And it is our deepest desire to live to the honor of Christ, by whose blood we have been cleansed and pardoned. Father, we thank you that you directed your wrath to the cross, to your Son, as you took our sins and laid them upon him, and that you were satisfied with his sacrifice in our place. Father, this makes the gospel so glorious. It makes Christ so supremely precious in our eyes. We thank you for these things. We bless you even for the power of your anger and for the power of your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.